And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 6. For most of us, I think, it's a familiar episode, Acts chapter 6. And while mine has a paragraph after verse 6, I want to go through verse 7. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to follow along. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, or Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of God. Indeed, Lord, thank you that this is your word, God-breathed and profitable. So would you allow us to listen to your word, not merely hear it, but say, "Yes, Lord, yes," and profit from the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. When we come to lists of names, we don't always know how they were exactly pronounced, so I typically tell people who are reading, just read them really fast and nobody will know the difference. No, nobody knows how they were pronounced anyway, so most people won't question you. We get intimidated, and these are different names, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but let's just begin with a passage, like I said, that is familiar, and there are all sorts of principles in this passage. The hope is to probably touch on a few, but really get back to hopefully the main idea. So that is the hope. All right. Well, I came across this week a story, an Ozark story. So it has that sort of flavor about a hound sitting in a country store. You know the picture, the old porches of the old country stores. And he was sitting there howling and howling. And in walked a stranger, and he said to the storekeeper, "What's the matter with the dog?" And the storekeeper responded, "Well, he's sitting on a cockle burr." And the stranger says, "Well, why doesn't he get off?" To which the manager replied, "Well, he just likes to holler." We know people, I think all of us, now we're not going to name names, who just like to holler. They can always find something to holler about. And when you come to the text in Acts chapter 6, we find a problem has come upon the church. But in the passage, we also find that the apostles and the early church chose not to holler, not to ignore it, but rather they chose to address the issue. Now, on a total side note, I find it interesting, this passage in chapter 5, by the way, when you talk to people, they often talk about the Acts church, and they say, "Oh, if we could just get back to the Acts church." And they always refer to Acts chapter 2, right, where they're devoting themselves to one another and the teaching and the fellowship, which is an incredible picture. But they never talk about Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, because they don't want to get back to that. And they never talk about Acts chapter 6. Well, here's the point in that sort of aside. Luke is not creating some idyllic picture of the early church and ignoring the issues that were going on. Case in point, we come to Acts chapter 6, and he brings a problem. "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint came." So this morning, we're just going to break it down. And there's the problem in the church in verse 1. In verse 2 through 4, we see the proposal of the apostles. In verses 5 and 6, then we have the people who were selected for service. And then in verse 7 is progress another progress report, a progress of the church. So now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. First of all, Luke tells us the when, in these days, and he narrows it down, these days when the disciples were increasing in number. Now, when we stretch out the scope, it's these days when the disciples were preaching and teaching and thereby increasing in number. If we go back just a chapter in Acts chapter 5, it's these days when there was not a needy person among them. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 34, it's all of these days of the early church that Luke has been describing. Now, it's in these days. Now, it's a good problem that the church is growing, but all of a sudden there's sort of an administrative or even a spiritual care problem. And the problem that's raised is that the Hellenists were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. He doesn't tell us of what in verse 1, actually. He does tell us in the following verses, the daily distribution of food, it seems like. Which raises the question, who are the Hellenists? And who are the Hebrews? If you have a different version, you might have New American Standard, and they have Hellenistic Jews and Native Hebrews. NIV would read something close to Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. New King James would be Hebrews and Hellenists. Or Old King James is the Grecians and the Hebrews. The Hellenists, in short, King James isn't wrong. The Hellenists, in short, would have been Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews would have been Aramaic-speaking Jews. Now, how did this sort of separation, it's not a rift, it doesn't seem to be, it is a separation. How did this come about? So we need to maybe review a little bit of church history here. Because the Hellenist Jews were probably diaspora Jews, dispersion Jews. Now, what that means, to remind us, is that actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And when you think about the nation of Israel, when they had a land, they began with the United Kingdom. They were all the nation of Israel. About three kings later, they became the divided kingdom. The Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was often called Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't have a single good king, and as a consequence, this is very much the summary version, as a consequence, they were dispersed by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians overtook them, and one of the ways that they dealt with their enemies was to scatter their enemies so that they were not a threat to the Assyrians. So that was 722 BC. That was sort of the first taste of this dispersion, but it came really with the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom lasted a little longer, had a few more good kings where they obeyed and came back, but all in all, not a good history. In 586, they were overtaken and taken captive by Babylon. So the majority of the Southern Kingdom in 586 and the waves there around, the majority of the inhabitants of the Southern Kingdom were taken to Babylon, thus the dispersion. They were dispersed from their land. Now, if you recall, they eventually returned, but some of them stayed in Babylon. And Jeremiah actually tells us during that time of the Babylonian captivity, a contingent of the Jews tried to escape to Egypt. So probably some of them at that time went to Egypt, which led to a presence of Jews in Babylon, who probably remained Aramaic speaking, by the way, a presence of Jews in Egypt. And then there was also, just as that history went through the superpowers of Persia and Babylon and then Greece, and then, of course, Rome. As that went through various times of hardship, there was a dispersion of the Jews throughout, well, as we read our New Testament, we see Asia Minor. So they were dispersed, and we actually saw that, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, when people came from everywhere for Pentecost, Luke tells us that they were all from all places of, let's see, verse 8. No, excuse me, it turns into verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, proselytes and Cretans and Arabians. In other words, these are those dispersed Jews. So probably what has happened now is some of these widows have returned, perhaps returned because they are widows, perhaps returned for other reasons, but they have returned now to Jerusalem. And so there is a group of Jews who are the Greek-speaking Jews, dispersion Jews, or diaspora Jews. Now, if they are the Greek-speaking Jews, that tends to create a barrier. Now, how big of a barrier, Luke doesn't tell us, but enough of a barrier that they are marginalized. So the early church has seen the importance of caring for the widows, especially in the dispersing of food. But somehow in the midst of the growth, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, have sort of fallen through the cracks. Now, it appears that the early church is following something of what was traditionally a Jewish value from the Old Testament of caring for the orphans and the widows. They would have a weekly giving out, a weekly handing out for the needy, and then they would have a daily handing out. The weekly was probably more money, financial, while the daily was food. Now, it seems like that is something of the pattern that's going on in the early church. It's a good pattern. But in the midst of that, the problem is there are some being neglected. So that is brought probably by the Hellenists. Actually, not probably. It's stated outright in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's the problem. So what happens next in verse 2? And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, interestingly enough, here comes the proposal. But her first observation, the 12 apostles apparently were in charge of, if not actively doing, the distribution of food. So they are at the very least, they are in charge because the complaint is brought to them. But what's interesting is not that. That would stand to reason. It's that they then gathered, it says, Luke says, gathered the full number of the disciples. The small Hellenistic problem is actually a whole unity of the church issue. And so the church gathers together and they make this proposal to the entire congregation. And what is their proposal? Where their proposal is found at the end of verse 2. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, there's all sorts of things we can draw from that. So I'll try to limit myself here. But the first thing they note that we should talk about, it's not right that we should give up preaching. Now, here's what the apostles are not saying. They are not saying it's beneath us to serve tables. They are not saying find someone lesser than so that we can puff out our chests and be about something greater than. What they are saying is that it is not pleasing, it would not be pleasing to God that we would give up the preaching, the priority of preaching. And they underscore that when they end, our priorities will be prayer and preaching. They want to acknowledge the problem. It's a legitimate problem. They want to address the problem, but not at the cost of the preaching and the primary task or ministry that God has called them to do, and that is furthering the gospel and teaching and guiding the church. There is a primacy of preaching the word. Now, I think we can make that a principle. We can be clear that in the early church, the apostles had a unique role, office, and ministry that is not continued today. We don't have apostles today. We don't believe that. That being said, that does not therefore follow that the preaching of the word was only important to the apostles. I think what is being set forth here is a principle that can be supported through the rest of the sweep of the New Testament, that there is a priority to be had for the preaching of the word, the God-breathed word, as we've been reminded of already this morning. And so the one observation we can make, first of all, is that the apostles refused to get sidetracked by a legitimate concern because they are committed to the priority of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the teaching of the word of God. We can easily get sidetracked. In fact, I was just thinking about this in relation to verse 1 all week long. When the disciples were increasing in number. All of a sudden, they're increasing in number. The church is growing, and this is a huge thing. This is a big deal. And if we fast forward, and we're not the culture of the first century, obviously, but we value growing the church, don't we? Like, that's a thing. If we could just have a church, and maybe we'd have two campuses, and then we could have the preacher on the big screen because that would draw people, and then we could have lots of good music, and we could turn down the lights and have loud music and just this concert-like feel, and we could just, how could we draw the people? And pretty soon, this whole thing of when the disciples were increasing in number, all of a sudden we're increasing, and we're getting swept away by increasing. And in this, we see a clear danger of misplaced priority, which the apostles are such a good example of, not losing sight of the priority. It reminded me of a district exec. He told this story about apparently a true church. I didn't know the church, but they were beginning to draw people. And they would have weekly Wednesday night, I think it was, dinners. It's a good thing to serve food. It matches Acts chapter 6, in fact. And so they were starting to draw people, and they became known for their dinners, and in particular their chicken. This church had such incredible chicken, and so they started to draw more and more people from the community, and word got out, and pretty soon people were coming just for the chicken. And long story short, that church became a chicken restaurant, where they just sold the best chicken in town. They badly lost sight of the priority. The chicken was serving the gospel. Certainly, that's fine. That's the danger, and the apostles don't give in to it. But they also don't ignore the problem. Well, we're increasing in number, so that's your problem. You deal with it. They didn't do that. They said, this is a unity and a church issue, so let's deal with it in a way that actually not only proclaims the gospel, but shows an example of the gospel, the unity of the gospel in Jesus Christ, breaking down the barriers and bringing us together. And so they propose, here, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. We don't know why 7. We could talk about 7 because it's the perfect number, and we could make some spiritual fun things, but we just don't know why. 7 men of good repute. Now, here's what I find interesting. As I read the text the first time, I just tried to think through questions. And my first question was, who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebraic Jews? My next question was, why do they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to serve chicken? Or whatever the food was at the time. This seems like overkill, in other words. In our view, just find... I know what you could do. Here's what you could do. Find a kid. Students are just known for being on their phones all the time, and they need some meaningful work. So just find a kid to share the food. They'll do it. They're cheap labor. That would be our thinking, I think. So why? Well, here's the qualifications again. Find men of good repute, first of all. Second of all, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Why does it take wisdom to serve food? Interesting. And third of all, I lost my spot. Oh, that's it. Whom we will appoint to this duty. So let's talk about that in just in terms of what does that look like? These needed to be qualified men. Now, let me state the sort of elephant in the room, if we've ever heard this text. And that is, this text is often used as the first instance of the office of deacon. I don't think that's quite the point of the text. In fact, he doesn't use the noun deacon, diakonos, at all in the text. He does use the service, that root word, so don't misunderstand me, but he doesn't use the noun in this text. Now, is this sort of a precursor to the office of deacon? Surely. But is that the point of the text? I'm not sure that's the point of the text. But he does show us that this is no small ministry. They needed wisdom to know who to share with and who not to share with. They needed wisdom to know who was actually, as the New Testament goes on, Paul talks about taking care of widows who are widows indeed. They needed to know who was a widow indeed, who was truly in need and truly needed to be taken care of, and how to follow those biblical principles. So they needed the wisdom. But also, as you read the text, what it seems to be clear is that the ministry of serving the food was not the only ministry of these men. In fact, one of the main points of Luke bringing up this story is to introduce two key biblical characters. The first one comes in the next chapter, and that is Stephen. Clearly, Stephen is preaching the word and needing wisdom. And the second one is Philip. He introduces both of these men here as men who were trustworthy, who were of good repute, who could carry the word of God on. In other words, let's take a principle from that. I think you could make a fair principle that there is no small ministry of the church. In serving the gospel, there is no small ministry. And so they're chosen in order that the apostles might prioritize the ministry of prayer and preaching. This is the ministry that the church values. The proposal. Who are the people then? The people selected for service. So, sometimes I want to underline these things in my Bible because it goes like this. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Sometimes I want to highlight that and circle that, because that's almost no church business meeting I've ever been in. And what they said pleased the whole church. Well, I'm glad it did this time. The church was on board. There was a unity and a prayerfulness and a respect of the wisdom that was given here. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, these all seem to be Greek names. So it's interesting that they chose Greek men, probably Hellenistic Jews, to serve the Hellenistic widows. There is a leadership principle here, I think. But that's just an interesting thought. What Luke does is he describes for us Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, I think in introduction to Acts chapter 7. This is the same Stephen who's going to be counted as the first martyr. This is the same Stephen who is going to teach the high priests and tell them the story of the gospel based on the whole history of the Old Testament. It's that Stephen, that's the guy that did it. And he began his ministry serving tables. He was a faithful steward of the ministry that God had given him. It would be interesting to know what Luke doesn't state, to watch Stephen's growth. We have it just sort of packed in two chapters. And then Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor. Here's the short version. You're welcome. We know virtually nothing of anybody but the first two. There is some church history that says Nicholas was from the name from which they get the Nicolaitans. If you recall reading in Revelations 1 through 3, and a couple of the churches are giving in to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We know nothing of that connection, except that that seems to be a connection. There's one, Prochorus, I believe it is, who is in his church history is connected with John. But we know very little of these others, except what Luke tells us. And so they were set forth because of who they were. Now let's watch verse 6 before we move on. And these set before the apostles, they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. They set them aside. We have laying of hands throughout Scripture. There are times it is definitely meaning towards an office. It seems as if here it's definitely a part of a designation for a task. Now, I don't mean to say that makes it less than of a ministry. It's clear that this is a high ministry. But the laying on of hands was to separate out these men and to officially sort of say, this is your ministry now. This is your designated task. You are the ones who are serving these widows in this ministry. Now, is that to an office? It seems like it's the beginning of that idea, but not yet. So they selected the people for service. The problem in the church, met by the proposal of the apostles, agreed upon by the church wholeheartedly, chosen seven men, the people that were selected, and then Luke goes on and he gives the progress of the church. The progress of the church in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. He gives a threefold summary. First of all, the word of God increased. It's almost a personification of the word of God increasing. It's not as if, though, the word of God expanded in the sense of the content. The gospel is the gospel. It's that it bore fruit. So the image is almost as if, Luke tells the story of a planting of the seed, and the word of God is planted, and it grew, it increased. So the word of God was planted, which is the flow of the text, isn't it? The problem comes, and the proposal of the apostles is, we need to continue to plant the word of God. And so the summary statement is, and the word of God in the planting continued to increase. As a result, many converts, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. As a result, more converts in Jerusalem. And then Luke notes something interesting. And some of these, a subset of these converts, many, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it's just an interesting observation, but Luke is telling us that this subsection of priests came. Now, at the time, there were thousands, apparently, of priests in Jerusalem. Some say 2,000, Josephus says 20,000. So somewhere between 2 and 20,000. And the priests were those who would have the opportunity to officiate at the temple occasionally. It would be about 2 weeks during the year. Otherwise, they had a trade. They worked. But all of that to say, what it seems like happened with the priest was because of the large number of them and because of the sort of dynamic that was going on, is it's very possible that they tended to be a marginalized group. And in the midst of this, the apostles teaching in the middle of the temple and the church proclaiming the gospel and then living out the effects of the gospel in unity and caring for one another, and perhaps even some of the needy among them being from the priestly class, if you will, It seems as if the gospel is moving and drawing people in this way. Now, the other reason I think that Luke brings this up is because it just sets up the continued conflict that we're going to see in virtually the rest of the book. This struggle between what does it mean to be a Jew and a Christian, and how do they meet? And when Paul, especially on his missionary journeys, goes and plants the churches and teaches in the churches, almost at every single turn, he receives opposition from the Jews. And so I think there's a seed of that introduction there. But Luke notes that in the midst of the problem, there's a commitment to the gospel, a proclamation of the gospel. That's at the heart of the proposal. And a value of ministry and the people of ministry. So we will give ourselves to prayer. We will give ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. People matter, so they deal with the problems. People matter, so they choose people of good repute and qualified people to serve in ministry. And as a result, God blesses that, and there's progress within the church. Nowhere in here is it about pleasing people or doing the thing to draw people. It's about a commitment to the priority, the mission. I think the big idea is this. Well, we could talk about other issues. We could talk about the principles of leadership. I think the big idea is this. The mission of the early church is driven by the gospel, proclaimed and lived out. And the reality is the mission hasn't changed for the church. It's like the story of, you've heard the story, right? The holiday, it's Mother's Day, but this wouldn't fit on Mother's Day. The holiday when mom is in the kitchen and she's making the holiday ham. And little Junior is hanging out just watching mom, and she gets out this big old meat cleaver and she chops off 6 inches off the end of the ham. And then she plops it in the roaster. Mom, why do you chop off the end of the ham? Well, that's a good question, honey. I don't know. Grandma always did it. Go ask Grandma. So he goes into the living room where Grandma's having a little rest, and he says, Grandma, Mom just chopped off the end of the ham. Why did you tell her to chop off the end of the ham? And Grandma looks at him and says, you're right, I taught her that. But I don't know. Great-grandma always did it. Why don't you go ask her? And so he goes into the bedroom where great-grandma's trying to take a nap. He says, great-grandma, why is it that you chopped off the end of the ham and taught grandma to chop off the end of the ham, who taught my mom to chop off the end of the ham? And great-grandma looked at him and just sort of chuckled. And she said, well, honey, when I was making holiday meals, our roaster wasn't big enough for the ham, so I had to chop off 6 inches of the ham. And the little boy says, well, great-grandma, we have a bigger roaster now. Why does mom cut off the end of the ham? And great-grandma looks at him. He says, I don't know. That's a good question. Go ask your mom. Why? At the bottom of mission is our why. And for the church, the why is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ always, and the preaching and the teaching of the word. And all of the things that we do spring from that. And that was the core message that the disciples and the apostles held to in Acts chapter 6. A problem came, a legitimate one. But rather than being deterred in all sorts of ways they could have been deterred by, by success or the problem, they chose the primary task of the proclamation of the word of God. And in the end, the word of God increased. And it hasn't changed. That's still the mission of the church. And that's still the promise of God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this familiar episode, this familiar story, and there's so many different ways we can talk about it and discuss it and talk about the principles and ask the questions and get down to some of the details. Help us to do that, to look at it again and ask the different questions that weren't addressed today. But underneath that, let us never forget the primary call of the gospel, the message that your word is so important. So we devote ourselves to the mission of the good news of Jesus. We pray that you would work in your church. And we don't forget that your church is filled with people. So when we proclaim the gospel, we care for the people in the way that Jesus would call us to care for them. So may we not get sucked in by other pursuits, but may all our pursuits serve the primary pursuit of the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.